have a hard time handling pressure. How did Christ handle pressure? More specifically, how did Christ handle hostility from his enemies? I want you to hold on to the Gospel of Mark and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, a connected passage of exhortation. And I want us to keep this in mind as we look at the passage in Mark. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We see in verse 2 that Christ endured the cross. And in verse 3, that Christ endured from sinners such hostility against himself. This hostility began long before he was hung upon the cross. In Mark chapters 2 and 3, we are seeing this hostility against Christ begin to grow. It's a hostility that will continue to grow all the way until Christ is crucified. We as believers are to consider Christ's endurance, Hebrews says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christ did not grow weary or faint-hearted. He did not grow weary or faint-hearted in our text. And as we will continue to study the life and ministry of Christ throughout the Gospels, all the way to the cross, he will never lose heart. He will be faithful all the way. And we are to set our mind, our sight upon Christ so that we would not grow weary or lose heart. We are to, as verses 1 and 2 say, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our text, which you can turn back to in Mark, our text reveals the hearts of Christ's opponents and the heart of Christ. Verse 5 in our text speaks of his opponents' hardness of heart and speaks of Christ's righteous anger and grief. Our text also reveals how Christ remained steadfast while under attack. It is a text that points us again to our great Lord and Savior. And if we are going to follow him, then we will need to run with endurance. Christ's life was far from easy. We see that in our text. We will continue to see that. His life was far from easy. And therefore, the life of a follower of Christ is also far from easy. One must be willing to be rejected for Christ's sake. One must be willing to endure opposition for Christ's sake. Beloved brethren, I pray that the Holy Spirit will use God's words this morning to equip you and to strengthen you to follow Christ with endurance. I'm going to read to us Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Mark 3, verse 1. "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We see in this passage, first of all, Christ's hard-hearted accusers. Second, how Christ did good on the Sabbath. And third, how the hard-hearted plotted to destroy Christ. First of all, we see Christ's hard-hearted accusers. Christ's enemies here are intent to see what Jesus will do with a certain man who needs healing. We're introduced to this man in verse 1. Take a close look. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Because it is the Sabbath day, Jesus goes to the local synagogue. He goes there for the corporate worship of God. The parallel account in Luke chapter 6 records that Jesus taught that day in the synagogue. You remember from Mark chapter 1, verse 39, that at this time Jesus was going all throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues. In our text, there is a man attending the synagogue service who has what Mark describes as a withered hand. His hand is paralyzed, and therefore the muscles are in a state of atrophy. Possibly he was born this way, or possibly he lost the use of his hand later on in life. But either way, with this condition, it would be very difficult for him to make a living in that world. Let's continue in verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Who is the they here in verse 2? We're told they watched Jesus so that they might accuse him. The they is a group of Pharisees. The Pharisees were the antagonists in the previous section. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 24, it says the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And in our text, Jesus continues to face these same antagonists. And they are identified in our text in verse 6, which says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So in verse 2, it's a group of Pharisees who have come to this synagogue for the purpose of watching Jesus. They are watching Jesus like a hawk to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Jesus. The small group of Pharisees is expecting that Jesus will heal the man's withered hand on the Sabbath. In fact, they not only expect him to, they hope he will heal this man on this Sabbath day. Because they want to accuse him. They want to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath commandment, the commandment from God which prohibited working on this holy day, the Sabbath day. The Jewish teachers were generally agreed that on the Sabbath, medical care could only be given if life was in danger. Now, there were a few exceptions we know of. They made exception for circumcision because the law required that to be done on the eighth day. They made an exception for the work of a midwife because obviously a woman in labor could not wait until the next day to give birth. But apart from those exceptions, and who knows, maybe a few others, the Jewish teachers taught that medical care could not be given on the Sabbath day unless one's life was in danger. They said that would be work. That would be breaking God's commandment that on the Sabbath day you must rest from your labors. It's doing the work of a doctor. Now here, these Pharisees are gathered, knowing full well that Jesus has healed many people in the past. They almost certainly know that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath before because they're expecting Jesus to heal on this Sabbath day. We read in Mark chapter 1 of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. He had done so before. Now, they want Jesus to do this in their presence on this Sabbath day so they can accuse Jesus of breaking the law of Moses. This is how evil they are. Outwardly, they sought to protect the Sabbath, but inwardly, they wanted Jesus to break it so they could discredit him. When, like the Pharisees, you have a legalistic spirit, you become critical, always on the lookout for what is wrong, and seldom on the lookout for what is right. Jesus knows the evil intent of these Pharisees. Let's see how our Lord responds. In the next section, we see that Christ did good on the Sabbath. The parallel account in Matthew 12 records that in this synagogue, the Pharisees brought up the subject of healing on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10 says, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They put the question to Jesus. In our text, as we harmonize it together, our text records what happened next. Look in our text at verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. This man did not ask Jesus for healing, but Jesus took the initiative in order to make a point. Literally, Jesus' words here mean arise into the middle. It's translated in the ESV, come here, but literally in the original, it's arise into the middle. He's calling the man to come and stand in the middle of the synagogue. Now, I put on your outline a photo that I took of the remains of a synagogue from Jesus' day in the town of Magdala. Now, I intended to print it on our color laser, and it would have come out clearer from on the color laser, but in God's providence, that toner ran out at the last moment. So I apologize, you have a black and white. If you have a digital copy in front of you, you can see it clearer than on our printed copy. But in the remains of that synagogue in Magdala, a synagogue from Jesus' day, we can learn about how synagogues were designed in the time of Jesus. There was seating on all four sides of the room that faced the middle of the room. Notice in that picture a small table in the middle. Perhaps the scroll that was read in the service was placed on this table. It appears that the teacher in the synagogue was in the middle of the room when he taught. In our text, Jesus calls the handicapped man to stand near Jesus, in the middle of the synagogue where everyone can see him well. Christ does not shy away from this confrontation with the Pharisees. Christ does not back down. The Father sent Christ to proclaim the gospel of God and to perform miraculous signs that revealed that he was the promised Christ. And Christ does not shrink from his mission when confronted in our text by the Pharisees. He does not wait until after the service to heal the man in private. You know, if you put yourself in Jesus' position, you might have seen that as a way out. Now, here you have men who are seeking to accuse you. You know if you heal this man, they will accuse you. You know they are fiercely opposed to you. Well, you can avoid the conflict and still heal the man if after the service you approach him privately and heal him in private. Or you tell him, come back and see me tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath. You heal him tomorrow. But Jesus didn't avoid the conflict. The conflict arose and Jesus engaged it. He didn't shrink back. He didn't back down. No, he remained steadfast in the mission that Christ gave him to do, showing himself to be the Christ by performing miracles like this, and here addressing the opposition of the Pharisees. He calls this man right into the middle of the synagogue. He wants everyone to see that this man's hand is withered, and he wants them to see the miracle that he will perform. In verse 4, Jesus makes a point for everyone gathered in the synagogue to learn from. In verse 4, Jesus said to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Consider the first of those two questions. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? You could also translate it, is it lawful to do good or to do evil? You can translate the word harm or evil, either way. Now, the answers to both of the questions that Jesus asked here, the answers were so obvious that a child could have given the answers. Obvious, it was lawful on the Sabbath to do good. and it was lawful on the Sabbath to save life. Not to harm, not to kill. Now, the first question about is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath pertains to healing on the Sabbath. And the second question, whether it's lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill, pertains to what the Pharisees are doing on the Sabbath. In the first question, Jesus is clarifying a situation that the scribes and the Pharisees had made unnecessarily complicated with all the regulations that they had added to the Sabbath commandment. Jesus is pointing out that at the heart of God's law is his requirement that we do good and not harm. Whether it is the Sabbath or not, or as Jesus put it on another occasion, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The only greater commandment than this is to love the Lord your God with all your being. Whether it is the Sabbath day or not, this is the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. We're to always love our neighbor as ourselves. There are no exceptions. In fact, if the people who were attending the synagogue that day were failing to do good to others, then their synagogue attendance, no matter how prompt they were in attending, no matter how alert they were in that service, their synagogue attendance did not please God in the least if they were not doing good. I want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 1. Turn over to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1. The book of Isaiah starts out quick at confronting the sin of Judah, the sin of the Israelites in the southern kingdom. Isaiah chapter 1 spoken to Israel at a time of apostasy. I want to begin reading in Isaiah 1 at verse 10. And it's going to mention the Sabbath. And I want you to see what it says about their Sabbath observance. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Wow. Think about that. All right, he's not talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed long before under God's judgment. He's calling the rulers of Judah rulers of Sodom. And he's calling the people of Israel the people of Gomorrah. Why does he say that? Verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." Evil and good, those two words that Jesus used in that question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Or translated, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? He says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So we see here that Israel was being faithful in observing the Sabbath, that they were gathering together what they called a holy convocation. They were offering up prayers to God in public when they were gathered together. They would offer sacrifices to God. They would give gifts to Him. They would follow the ceremonies that God required of them. But God says, I cannot endure your Sabbath convocations. I don't listen to your prayers. I don't accept your sacrifices because you're doing evil rather than good. This is what Jesus is getting at. The heart of God's law is about doing good rather than evil. And so if you're not doing good rather than evil, no matter how faithful you are in the outward ceremony of gathering together on the Sabbath day and ceasing to do work and setting aside the day unto the Lord, no matter how faithful you are in that, because you're doing evil rather than good throughout the week, God says, I don't accept your... I'm not pleased with your gathering together. I'm not pleased with your Sabbath and all your other ceremony. Because the heart of the law of God was being ignored and neglected and disobeyed. And so you can come back to our text. Jesus raises a very simple question here in verse 4. Knowing the accusing hearts of the Pharisees, knowing that they are here to condemn Jesus of breaking the Sabbath when he heals this man. And so he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Obviously, it's lawful to do good. And that means it's lawful for him to heal on the Sabbath day. While his first question pertained to healing on the Sabbath, his second question here pertains to what these Pharisees were doing on the Sabbath. He asks here in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? The word kill alludes to what the Pharisees are wanting to do to Jesus. It alludes to what verse 6 says they immediately began plotting to do after they left the synagogue. They plot to destroy Jesus, to kill him. That's what in their hearts they want to do to him. That's how they're using the Sabbath day. They look holy. They look righteous. They're in the synagogue on the right day. They were on time. They seem to be paying attention to the teacher. But what's in their heart? Murder is in their heart. It is the Pharisees who are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And it is Jesus who is doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are plotting a murder, and Jesus is preparing to heal a man's hand. Blessing this man with the ability that he has not had to make a living and to serve others. Now, how did the Pharisees respond to Christ's questions? Look at the end of verse 4. But they were silent. The point that Christ made was irrefutable. There was nothing the Pharisees could say in response to defend their position. Christ exposed here with these very simple questions. He exposed the calloused attitude of these Pharisees toward the suffering of others. He exposed their indifference toward the weightier matters of the law. They didn't care about the man who was there with the withered hand. They didn't care about his hand. They didn't care about his livelihood. They didn't care about him being healed. They were indifferent to the weightier matters of love, mercy, compassion. In the name of reverencing the Lord, they had no concern for people. In response to Christ's words, they should have repented on the spot. But there was no room in their hearts for repentance. They were silent. Now, when Jesus looked at these Pharisees, what did he see in them? Look at verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus saw their hardness of heart. And he was both grieved by it and angered by it. This is only one of two places in the Gospels that we are told explicitly that Jesus was angry. And there are several other places where Jesus acts in anger or speaks in anger. When you look at all these passages where either it explicitly says that Jesus was angered, or you see him obviously speaking in anger or acting in anger, What do you learn about when he was angry? It was not when his close friend betrayed him that he was angry. It was not when Christ was slapped, mocked, flogged, and crucified that he became angry. It was not when his closest disciple denied him three times that he was angry. And it's not with the sinners, the tax collectors, and prostitutes that we find that Jesus was angry. It is here with these Pharisees. It is later on with his disciples for rebuking parents who are bringing children to Jesus. It is later on in Christ's woes spoken to the hypocritical, self-righteous teachers of the law. It is in Christ's acts of overturning the tables of the money changers and driving them out of the temple that we see Christ angry. Not only do we find anger in Christ in a few passages, there are three times where Jesus speaks of God being angry. And it is instructive for us to look at those three places where Jesus speaks of God being angry. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. The first place I'm going to take you to that shows where Jesus speaks of God being angry. The setting is given to us in chapter 14, verse 1. Look at the setting in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So Jesus is at a banquet here. It's hosted by a Pharisee. We can presume that the guests, in addition to Jesus and his disciples, would be other Pharisees. There's conversation that ensues here in chapter 14 between Christ and the Pharisees. Go down to verse 15. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, there's been tension between Christ and the Pharisees at this meal. This Pharisee is trying to relieve the tension by making this statement, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus responds, because it's not true that everyone will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's not true that these Pharisees are on their way into the kingdom of God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. He said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Whenever we have Jesus telling a parable with a master in it, the master represents God, as it does here. Then the master of the house became angry. There's God's anger. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Remember, Jesus is speaking to a room of Pharisees. Here's his point. None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. These men who were invited, who do not taste the banquet, represent the Pharisees who are seated here, who are refusing to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're refusing to enter the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has been declaring the gospel of the kingdom. We see the anger of God there in verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, that they all had excuses why they're not going to come to the messianic banquet. The master of the house, God, became angry. We see here that God was angry with those who were versed in the scriptures, who had received the Scriptures that promised the Messiah. They claimed to believe the Scriptures. And yet they refused to recognize their need of salvation. They refused to recognize their need for the Savior. And so when the Messiah comes, and He comes as one who's going to make atonement for man's sins, He comes with the authority to forgive sins, He's not the Messiah they're looking for. They don't want to believe in Him. They have their excuses, or they will not heed His call. God was angry with those verses in the Scriptures who yet refused to recognize their need of salvation. Turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is the second place where Jesus spoke of God's anger. Again, it's a parable. It's similar to the one we just looked at, but it appears to have been given at a different time and place. In Matthew 22, we're in the middle of Passion Week. In Matthew 22, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Verse 1, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry." Well, the king represents God. That's how Jesus words his parables. "The king, God, was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.'" So again, the king was angry. Here Jesus in his parables looking back to how God had already sent his prophets to Israel, calling them to turn from their sins and to believe in God's promise. God was promising salvation if they would turn from their sin and believe on Him. Believe in the coming Messiah. What did they do with the prophets? They killed them. They had the Scriptures, they had the promises, but when God sent the prophets, they killed the prophets. And that's exactly what the Pharisees now are plotting to do with Christ, the Messiah. They're plotting to put Him to death, like the prophets have been put to death. You see here that God's anger with those who hard-heartedly rejected and killed the prophets that God sent to them. One more passage. Turn over to Matthew 18, the third place where Jesus refers to God's anger, using the word angry or angered. Matthew 18, let's begin in verse 28. We're in the middle of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 28, "But when that same servant went out..." Remember what happened for this servant. He had a debt of 10,000 talents. There was no way he could repay that. An infinite debt that represents our debt of sin. The debt that our sin puts us in towards God. A debt that we cannot repay. And he had asked his master to forgive that infinite debt. And in the master's great grace and mercy, he had forgiven the 10,000 talent debt. Now verse 28, "When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.'" Exactly what the first man had said to his master. "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, there's that word anger, and in anger his master, again the master represents God, in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We see here that God is angered with those who self-righteously refuse to show the mercy of forgiveness. In all of these passages where Jesus spoke of God's anger, and in the passages that speak of Christ being angry, like our text, which you can turn back to, the other places where we see that Jesus was angry or spoke in anger, acted in anger, in all of these, we see that God's anger and the anger of Christ is a holy anger. Our anger is usually unholy. Galatians 5:19 and 20 lists fits of anger as an example of the works of the flesh. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." All anger is to be put away, because the assumption is that all of our anger is sinful anger. But Christ's anger was a righteous indignation. Our anger usually is filled with self. Sometimes our anger is filled with self-centeredness. Someone got in the way of our self-centeredness, and so we're angry. Or our anger is filled with self-pity, filled with anger because of our circumstances that we think we're undeserving of. Or our anger is filled with self-righteousness. Our anger is usually filled with self, whatever form that self takes. And our anger usually moves us to give ourselves over to the flesh. The old self, the corrupt self, who we are apart from the saving work of Christ. Our anger usually moves us to give ourselves over to the flesh. When we are angry, it usually takes over our hearts, leaving no room in our heart for love. As we become sinfully angry, our hearts quickly become devoid of love for God, devoid of love for other people. But Christ's anger was tempered by His love. Christ's anger was tempered by His goodness, tempered by His mercy. And in fact, it was because Christ had a pure love for God and a pure love for people that He had a righteous anger. If you love another person, you would be rightly angered if they were terribly wronged by another person. For example, if this person that you love was murdered, you would be rightly angered. If you were not angered by that, then that would show that you are very insensitive to the law of God, very insensitive to the holiness of God, very insensitive to the righteousness of God and the glory of God. Here you have someone made in the image of God, and then someone flagrantly breaks the law of God and takes their life, murders them. That should anger us, especially if we love the person who was murdered. In our text, Christ looks around at these Pharisees. They are teachers of the law, yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law, including love and mercy. They're calloused toward the suffering of the man whom Jesus has called to the middle of the synagogue. They care more about their man-made regulations than about the restoration of His withered hand. And in these ways, they are misleading the people of Israel. Yet when Christ points them to the truth, they are as responsive as a stone. Christ looks at their heart, and their hearts are hard. Because Christ has a heart of love and compassion for the man with the withered hand. And for the people of Israel, He is angered by these Pharisees. And ultimately, He's angered by these Pharisees because He loves the Father, who is grieved by what these Pharisees are doing. And we see in our text that Christ's anger is mixed with grief. Notice that here in verse 5, He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He is genuinely grieved by the hardness of these men's hearts. by their refusal to understand, to believe, and to follow the truth. We see here that, like us, Christ had genuine emotions, anger, grief. But unlike us, Christ's emotions were holy and under perfect control. Having made a point with the rhetorical questions that Jesus asked, Christ proceeds to reinforce the point by healing the man who is now standing in the middle of the synagogue. Look at the second part of verse 5. And Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Put yourself there in the synagogue. You see Jesus in the center as the teacher. You see this man whom Jesus has called to the middle. And you see his hand there, withered, useless. And Jesus tells him to stretch out his hand. And as he begins to stretch it out, the hand is so clearly in view in its withered state. And then suddenly, Jesus heals his hand. Jesus had such authority over illness that he did not even need to touch this man to heal him. Christ simply had to will it, and he was healed. Christ simply says, "Stretch out your hand," and we're told he stretched it out, and his hand was restored because Christ willed his healing. Immediately, this man experienced full feeling surge into his hand. We don't know how long he's lived without any feeling in his hand, and now full feeling has immediately returned. The muscles in his hand are made strong. His grip is fully restored. The cure is instantaneous. It is complete. Subsequent treatments and checkups are not needed. This was another miraculous sign that once again demonstrated that Jesus is the promised Christ. He is the anointed King of the kingdom of God. He is the Savior whom God has sent. He's been sent by God with the gospel that he's been proclaiming in synagogue after synagogue. That's the message of every miracle that Jesus performed. They're all miraculous signs pointing to this truth of who he is and what he has come to do. He's come from God. The gospel he proclaims is the gospel of God. He's the promised Christ. He's the promised Savior. And here, in our text, as the Christ, he truly did good on the Sabbath. Well, how did the hard-hearted Pharisees respond to this? They've just seen evidence right in front of them that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. How did they respond to this? They should have believed in him on the spot. But we see in the last section, verse 6, that they plotted to destroy Jesus. Look at verse 6 with me. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We're told that the Pharisees held counsel with the Herodians. So to hold counsel with others is to have an official meeting with them. Here the Pharisees immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, meaning that with the Herodians they conspired against Jesus. They plotted with the Herodians against Jesus. They plotted how to destroy him, or as the Christian Standard Bible translates it, how they might kill him. Who were these Herodians with whom the Pharisees plotted Jesus' destruction? The Herodians were wealthy and influential Jews who supported the dynasty that had been established by Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod who gave the order for the baby boys in Bethlehem to be killed. Herod the Great died soon after that. And his sons, he gave his kingdom to his sons, and they ruled over the land of Israel. As Jesus is teaching here, Galilee is ruled over by Herod Antipas, who's in this dynasty of the different Herods. The Herodians supported the dynasty that was established by Herod the Great. They're supportive of Greco-Roman influences upon the land of Israel, upon the Jewish people. The Herodians gladly supported Roman rule. They were an irreligious, worldly political group. Now the Pharisees viewed these Herodians as traitors. The Pharisees were strongly against Greco-Roman influences. The Pharisees were anti-Roman, looking for a Messiah from David's line to overthrow the Romans and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. And though the Pharisees hated the Herodians, they had one thing in common with them. Both groups felt threatened by Jesus. As Jesus' great popularity with the people continued to grow, and as the crowds grew in hope that Jesus would prove to be the Messiah, so intense was the fury of these Pharisees as they left the synagogue that day that they were willing to cooperate with anyone, even their enemies, the Herodians, in order to plot Jesus' destruction. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was publicly challenging their authority and violating their customs. He claimed to be the Son of God who has authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was exposing them as false shepherds who were leading the people astray. But while these Pharisees are plotting to destroy Jesus, they are ignorant that the death that they are plotting was actually predestined by God. That Jesus would lay down his life willingly as the substitutionary sacrifice for God's people. And that his body would not stay in the grave, but he would be raised on the third day in victory, having secured an eternal redemption for God's people. This is why Christ came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And to this purpose, Christ would remain steadfast and faithful. And therefore, because of Christ's upcoming death and resurrection, which now, of course, is past, all who repent of their sins and believe in him are saved through his atoning death, made new through the power of his resurrection. And this would have been for the Pharisees if they had believed in Christ, if they had repented. One of them would, Nicodemus. Another, Joseph of Arimathea, would. A few would, by the grace of God. But sadly, the great majority would stay like this, with hard hearts. But there were a few that by God's grace, those hard hearts were removed. And the Spirit of God replaced it with a heart of flesh to the glory of God. Well, as we think about this passage, it is a fairly unique passage in the Gospels in that we are given a view of Christ's emotions. Christ always had emotions. He has always had, throughout his ministry, he always had human emotions. He is the Son of God who became flesh. He became one of us. He did not just have a human body, he had a human soul as well. And so he experienced the same sort of emotions that we experience. And here in this text, we have a window into the emotions of Christ. We see his anger with the Pharisees, and we see his grief over their hardness of heart. And we see in our text a very sharp contrast between what Christ did when he was angry and grieved and what the Pharisees did in their anger. When Christ was angry and grieved, he healed a man. When the Pharisees were angry, they plotted murder. As followers of Christ, we face hostility. We face opposition. We experience rejection. How do we, as followers of Christ, respond when we face hostility, opposition, rejection? Do you respond more like Jesus or more like the Pharisees having murder in your hearts? All of us have to confess that often our hearts have been much more like the hearts of the Pharisees in our text, murderous, hard, unbelieving, grievous to the Lord. Even when smaller things happen to us. Now this is pretty big. Opposition, hostility, rejection. But there can be something really small. We just want a peaceful evening. And we get home and it's not a peaceful evening. And suddenly we're sinfully angry. And we're ready to murder whoever's getting in our way of having a peaceful evening. Very small. A lot smaller than hostility and rejection and opposition. But you want a raise at the end of the year. Your boss doesn't give you that raise that you think you deserve. And you get angry. We can get angry at the smallest of things because of how self-centered our heart is. How focused we are on self. We need to be reminded that Christ came to give us God's forgiving grace. We need to be reminded that Christ came to not only give us God's forgiving grace, but also His transforming grace and His empowering grace. Yes, we are much more like the Pharisees than we like to admit. But we have a wonderful Savior who died for all of our sins at the cross. He willingly endured to the point of death, even death upon a cross. He ran that race that we read of in Hebrews chapter 12 all the way to the end. He laid down His life. He suffered at the hands of godless people as the Father fulfilled His plan to place our sins upon Christ. All our sinfully angry thoughts, all the sins that we have committed in anger were all placed there upon Christ. As believers, we know that He bore every single one of them, past, present, and future. Our unbelief, our hardness of heart, all of it was placed upon Christ. And He paid for it all. And as those who are in Christ, when we confess our sins, which is not just our outward sins, but also the sins of the heart. When we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. But Christ did not just come to give us forgiveness. He also came to transform us. To transform us from having hearts that were hard, like the hearts of those Pharisees, to transform those hearts into hearts that are like Christ, Christ's heart. Like His loving, holy, pure, good heart. And God is committed. In the gospel, He is committed to transform us as believers into the full image of Christ. Again, He's human. He has a human soul, human body. And we are purposed by God to be fully conformed to Christ. That our emotions would be conformed to the emotions of Christ. That our intentions, our attitudes, our purposes, our thoughts, what we dwell upon, our speech, our conduct, all of it would be perfectly conformed to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is at work doing in us right now. That's why we're gathered together this morning. We're not here because we have it together. We're not here because we are living righteous lives. We're here because we're a people who are desperately in need of transformation. And so we're coming to Christ. We're coming to the Word of Christ. That by His Spirit, we would be transformed from the inside out. You don't have to continue to live out your patterns of sinful anger. You don't have to continue to live out your patterns of a hard heart. No. There is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is working His grace in us by His Spirit. In order to truly make us holy as Christ is holy. So take hope this morning, brothers and sisters. If you see that your heart is more like the heart of the Pharisees than like the heart of Christ, take hope. Christ will transform your heart. He gives us empowering grace. You will be tempted very soon after today. Maybe it's going to be on your drive home when someone cuts you off. Maybe it'll be when you get home and you listen to your voicemail. Maybe tomorrow when you walk into the office. Tonight when you're with your children. There will be times very soon when you will be tempted towards sinful anger. When you will be tempted to act like the Pharisees and to have a murderous heart within you. Trust the promise of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God has said, there's no temptation that has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. Christ gives us empowering grace. As we seek His help, as we seek Him to to empower us, He does empower us by His Spirit to resist temptation and to submit to Him. Even when it's at the level of the heart, that's the target of Christ's sanctifying work. The target is the heart. From the heart flow the issues of life. From the heart the mouth speaks. From the heart man acts. Anger comes from the heart. And Christ will give you the grace to recognize when your heart begins to go that fleshly way of sinful anger, that way of hard-heartedness. And He will empower you as you seek Him to overcome that and to follow the Spirit rather than the flesh. We need to be reminded that we are in continual need of God's forgiving grace, His transforming grace, His empowering grace. The Pharisees, they heard the teaching of Jesus, and they said, "We're righteous. We're acceptable to God." Jesus took the law and He brought it home to the level of the heart. He said, if you're angry with your brother, you are guilty just like someone who commits murder. Because that's where murder starts. It starts with an angry heart. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They had no idea what their hearts were really like. They were blinded by their self-righteousness, blinded by their legalism. They looked at the external laws. Don't do this on the Sabbath. Don't do this on the Sabbath. Do this on the Sabbath. They conformed to the external and thought they were all okay. Jesus comes as the light, and they refuse to look at the light. They refuse to look at their own heart in the light of Christ. So they responded by plotting to put Him to death, to destroy Him. But we've been given the Spirit. And so the Spirit has saved us from going down that path. We've been given Christ. And Christ has been set before us. And we read those verses at the beginning of our time together, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christ ran the race. He finished the race. Brothers and sisters, we will have opposition. We will be rejected. But let us keep our eyes on Christ, and He will empower us each step of the way in running the race that He set before us. If we take our eyes off of Christ, we will stumble, we will fall. Let us keep our eyes on Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the Messiah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that in Your great grace and mercy, You have sent us the Savior, the Redeemer, who has fulfilled Isaiah 53 of bearing our sins upon Himself. Upon that tree, every angry thought, every action that flowed from a sinfully angry heart, all of our sins, past, present, and future, placed on Him. We thank You for providing us with a sin bearer. We thank You for the life that we are given from Christ, who was raised again in victory. Thank You for the gift of Your Spirit so that we are not stuck in the old ways, the ways of the flesh. But we thank you that You've given us Your Spirit that we might walk in newness of life. Transform us from the inside out. Make us faithful in following Christ, whatever the opposition may be. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You will bring us into glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.